Almighty God, we've thought how Jesus is King and Lord of all, and we pray simply that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to see him in all of his glory, and to think of ourselves and our place in the world rightly in the light of who he is. Thank you for Becca. Thank you for the work you've done in her life. We pray that for all of her days, today might be a very happy memory and a source of great encouragement to her. And we pray for us all that you might work in us to the glory of your own name. Amen. Let me read to us then Mark chapter 4, verse 30 and following. Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all of the seeds on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He didn't speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon with some cross-references that I think you might find helpful on the back of the notice sheet that was in the Bibles. The story of the growth of Amazon under the leadership of Jeff Bezos has become the stuff of business folklore, hasn't it? He started his online bookshop in 1994. By the time it listed on the stock exchange in 97, they had, I'm told, 80,000 customers in the US, I guess, and a share price of $18. When I checked the other day, Amazon now has 200 million just Amazon Prime customers around the world. In fact, put up your hand if you've used Amazon in the last 3 months. Well, there you go. I think that's basically all of us, isn't it? A share price of about $3,500%. $3,500, rather, that's more than a 19,000% increase. If you'd bought $10,000 of Amazon shares in 97, they would be worth $2 million today. There's a debate out there. Did Amazon grow because the internet grew so quickly, or did the internet grow quickly because Amazon was so influential? It is a phenomenal success story, but its beginnings were very, very small. When in 94 Bezos launched Amazon, he called it the biggest bookstore on earth. And people laughed at him. Today, he has $203 billion worth of reasons to laugh back at them. I guess you won't need me to join the dots to the parable of the mustard seed that we've just read. When Jesus began his ministry in Mark, we saw he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he called a couple of fishermen to follow him. By this point in Mark chapter 4, he's got 12 apostles, he's got an unknown number of disciples, but the Pharisees are thinking, we've seen, if we just kill Jesus, we'll be able to nip in the bud this idea of him being a king, and we'll be able to get rid of his influence once and for all. And Jesus told the parable to let everybody know that he was just getting started. We've got 2 points as we think together this morning. The first is about the unstoppable growth of the kingdom, the unstoppable growth of the kingdom. We had the parable of the growing seed last week. Now we get the mustard seed, obviously similar. The contrast this time, though, is between the tiny beginnings of this little mustard seed and the great tree that it becomes. Let me read it again. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Jesus says, what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. When sown on the ground, it's the smallest of all of the seeds on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. I'm not much of a horticulturalist. Most of what I know about various seeds comes from reading Bible commentaries on Mark chapter 4. But I'm told that black mustard seeds are tiny. You get about 700 of them to a gram, apparently. But when they grow, they become this mini tree about 3 meters tall. The point, I take it, is that you could be forgiven for looking at that tiny mustard seed and being distinctly unimpressed by it. If someone said to you when you saw that little mustard seed, it's going to turn into a tree, you'd think, no way. And yet that is what happens. And the kingdom of God is like that, says Jesus. You look at a son of a carpenter wandering around Palestine telling stories about farming and gardening to some fishermen, and you could be forgiven for thinking it's not going to last. And if you didn't have the benefit of hindsight, and someone had told you back then that in 2,000 years that carpenter will have proven to be the most influential person ever to walk on the face of the earth, that upwards of 1.5 billion people around the world would claim to worship him, and that someone in the very east corner of Scotland would be wanting to get dunked in November in the North Sea to symbolize her love and allegiance to him, you would probably have laughed. But here it is. The reality, tiny beginnings and vast growth. There's another layer of meaning to this parable that would have been obvious to anyone familiar with the Old Testament. You notice in verse 32, Jesus seems to labor the fact that this plant is going to have large branches and then all the birds of the air are going to come and nest in its shade. This image of a tree, a big tree, often crops up in the Old Testament. A couple of different contexts. In the prophets, it's used to symbolize the worldly kingdoms of the day, the most impressive superpowers that you could find, the kingdoms that look big and beautiful, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, great political and military empires, and they're like trees with big branches. They are great and powerful and mighty. But then in those prophets, God comes along and chops down the trees because those kingdoms have set themselves up in opposition to him, and he consumes them in his judgment. And then he replaces those trees with his own tree. In Ezekiel chapter 17, God's kingdom is also described as a tree that's going to grow. And we're told there it's going to bear many branches. And in the shade of those branches, birds, every sort of bird will come and nest. And those birds are compared explicitly to the nations of the world who will come and seek refuge in the kingdom of God Almighty. So this tree has two things going on. On the one hand, the kingdoms of the world that will not stand. And on the other, the kingdom of God himself that's going to grow and grow and draw under its canopy people from every land across the globe. You wouldn't have believed it at the time if you looked around in the first century. Whose kingdom do you think looked more impressive? That of Caesar and the Roman Empire, or that of Jesus? There was no contest. But today, if you want to find out about the Roman Empire, you need a history book and a museum. But if you want to see the kingdom of God, you can walk into pretty much any town on the planet, and you'll meet someone who is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I remember trekking 20-odd years ago in the Himalayas. We felt a million miles away from the Christian West. And then halfway up a very remote mountain, we came across a little hut that had crosses hanging from it everywhere. Turned out there was a guy from South Korea who'd lived there. He'd become a Christian in Seoul. And he decided there were enough people telling people about Jesus in Seoul, so he decided he would move to Nepal and go and live halfway up a mountain so that he could tell Sherpas and tourists about Jesus. It was just this incredible little picture of the spread of the influence, the kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ. And one of the things Jesus is doing is saying, make sure that you back the right horse. Because Caesar looked very, very powerful. But Jesus is saying, it's my kingdom that's going to last. And today he would say the same to us. You look at all of the power brokers of our day that gathered in Glasgow for COP26 a couple of weeks ago, all the leaders of the nations of the world, all the opinion formers of our own society, many of them with millions and millions of followers online. And Jesus is saying, it's my kingdom that is going to last. And of course, as we look at it now, we know that he's been proven right by the last 2,000 years of history. And you can be sure that if he delays his return for another 2,000 years, he will be proven right by the next couple of millennia as well. And if he doesn't delay that long, then when he returns, every eye will see, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus' aim for his people is to give us patience and confidence. Patience and confidence. You don't plant an acorn in the ground and then get really grumpy and frustrated if 5 minutes later it isn't a towering oak tree. Big things often come from small beginnings, but it takes time. I mentioned when Amazon floated on the stock exchange, 97, share price 18. Dollars by 2000, things were going very well. Price was up to $80. Then there was this thing, I know some of you weren't alive, you can read about it in history books, called the dot-com bubble burst. And over 1,000 new tech companies went bust pretty much overnight, companies just like Amazon. Their own share price dropped back to about $15. And lots of investors got nervous and said, well, what if we've made a bad investment? This company is now smaller than when we started. And so some of them got very grumpy and cut their losses and sold their shares. And they've been regretting it ever since. Friends, there is, as we've read Mark so far, we've been left in no doubt. If you've not been with us, I'd encourage you just to read through this eyewitness, historical account of Jesus' life. You'll be left in no doubt, I think, about his supremacy and lordship. You'll be left in no doubt that his kingdom will triumph. But it all depends on the perspective from which you look. There have been many times in church history when if you've looked at the Christian church in just one particular place, one part of the world, at one period of time, you might have thought that the church was dying. You might even have thought that God was dead. People have been writing God's obituary for centuries. And in those times, it's very easy for Christians to doubt and to lose confidence in Christ and his kingdom. You can even begin to wonder, have I been investing in the wrong thing? Is there any point in sticking with Jesus? Isn't it a lost cause? Is it really worth it for Becca to say that the thing that matters most is not the degree that she leaves St. Andrews with, but knowing and loving and serving Jesus? Isn't that a waste of a life? Wouldn't she be better off just going with the flow of what everyone else in the world is doing? And Jesus is saying, I know it looks like a tiny mustard seed, maybe a very small plant, but appearances can be very deceptive, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And the Bible ends telling us of the day when there's a great multitude that no one can number, men and women from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord. And if you don't yet follow Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, don't you want to be in that number? Don't you want to be backing the right horse, as I put it? And if you are someone who's trusted in him, as Becca has, don't you want to praise Jesus for the unstoppable growth of his kingdom? First today, then, the unstoppable growth of the kingdom. Second, the incomparable greatness of the king. This is one of the most iconic moments in the gospel. We're just entering a new phase in Mark as a book. Do you remember I said before there were three chapters of narrative, Jesus preaching and demonstrating the kingdom. Then you get this teaching block in chapter 4 we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And now we get a bit more narrative coming up. Between here and the end of chapter 5, 4 big demonstrations of Jesus' power. We'll see him, his authority over demons and disease and death over the next few weeks. Here it's over nature or a disordered world. And some people argue that this is the most impressive thing that he's done in Mark so far. They say that to be able to control nature is a bigger deal even than being able to raise a paralytic or to heal someone with leprosy. I'm not sure about that, but it's definitely a big deal. Been reminded even this weekend, haven't we, that we still live at the mercy of the elements. It only takes the wind to blow for a little bit and trees come down and roads are blocked and things get shut. Only a few hours of rain, streets flood, homes are abandoned. All around the world, people lose lives regularly, not just to flood water, but volcanoes and typhoons. And so the idea that someone could control the elements just by speaking is normally reserved for comic books and superheroes. But here it is happening in history, in time and space, people watching it and seeing it happen in plain sight. So it is evening. Jesus has been teaching all day. He's wanting to get away from the crowd. So he gets into this boat, or he stays in the boat he's been teaching from, and heads across to the other side of the lake. And we know that Lake Galilee is subject to very sudden, very violent storms. That's what happens. The words used in the text are really graphic. If you look at them, not just a windstorm, but a great windstorm. That word sometimes can be used for a hurricane. Waves high enough that they're breaking over the side of the boat. The boat is beginning to fill up. So much so that the hardened fishermen that are with Jesus are terrified. Fishermen aren't usually scared of a bit of wind and rain. That's kind of their office. It's what they do. So it gives an indication of how bad things were, that they think they're going to die. All the while, Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the stern. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? What Jesus does next requires a fairly high level of self-confidence when you think about it. He addresses the elements. He rebukes the wind. He talks to the waves. It's two words in the original, three in our translation. Quiet, be still. And immediately, the wind ceased and the great storm is replaced by a great calm. And it's then, as they float on a mill pond, that the disciples literally fear with a great fear and ask one another, who then is this? They should have known the answer to that question. I put a bunch of references on the sheet from the Old Testament. Verses that emphasize human powerlessness in the face of the sea in particular. They speak of it being God alone who can, quote, still the roaring of the waves and the roaring of the seas. They ask again, who is mighty as you are, O Lord? You are the one who rules over the raging of the sea. When its waves rise up, you still them. Psalm 107 is particularly in view. It speaks of travelers on the sea left reeling when a stormy wind raises up the waves. It says, the seas mounted to heaven and the sailors were at their wits' end. But they cried to the Lord God. This written hundreds of years before Mark 4 in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves were hushed. It says they were glad, as you think they might have been. And it ends, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. When our kids were much younger, we lived down south. We often headed across to France on the ferry for our holidays. We always made a point of going onto the deck of the boat, don't know if your parents ever did this with you, and talking about this passage with them. And when no one was looking, we used to get them to try and shout at the top of their lungs, "Quiet, be still." And then we tried as parents to shout even louder, "Quiet, be still." And none of us were surprised when absolutely nothing happened. Because even when you're very, very little, you know the limit of your power. So who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And every child in Sabbath school should have known the answer. Only the Lord God can do these things, the creator, the sovereign ruler. And we're being asked, do you see that? Have you got it? Maybe a better question, not just do you see it intellectually, is that how you're relating to Jesus at the moment? Are you recognizing, bowing before him as your Lord and your God? For years, personally, I was very familiar with stories like this one. I think if you'd asked, I'd have said I believed in God. But on a day-to-day, Jesus, God, was an irrelevance to me. It was my life, and I was going to live it my way without any reference to him. I'm so grateful to the people who came alongside me and pointed out the arrogance and the inconsistency of treating Jesus like that. But what of you? Will you let God be your God and bow the knee to him? Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, had some great one-liners. He said, the essence of faith lies in the heart's choice of Christ. So will you surrender to him? Will you recognize your need of him so that you can be filled with the joy of his blessings? His divine power compels us this morning to bow before him. That's what Becca's come to see. She's recognized Jesus as Lord. That's why she wants to live for him. For years, as I've taught this passage, I've stopped there. I think this is a vital lesson about the identity of Christ. Coming back to it this time around, I've read more books and articles on it, and someone has pointed out something I've been missing. So let me just move on briefly to this second little subpoint that I've called irresistible mission. It may not be immediately obvious. Let me just try and explain then why I think that we should be considering Jesus' mission as we read about him calming the storm. We're alerted to this in part by what comes before and after our passage. I've always wondered, why does this passage come here? Mark's a very careful writer. He doesn't just string things together like a child making a random necklace or beads on a string. He puts them together very carefully and in order. So why would he put this calming of the storm between the passages before and after it? Immediately before it, Jesus has just told us that God's kingdom is going to grow unstoppably. It's going to fill all of the earth, and people from every nation will come to it. Immediately after it, Jesus goes to this land called the Gerasenes, as we read about at the start of chapter 5, which is a very Gentile, non-Jewish place. And there he performs another miracle as a little foretaste of the global mission that was announced before the calming of the storm. That context suggests before and after. We should have something of a global perspective in mind. And that's strengthened as we see a huge number of verbal links between this story and the Old Testament story of Jonah. I don't know if you know it. Jonah was a prophet of God. He was sent on a mission by God to go to the nations, specifically Nineveh. And he ran away. He slept in a boat, and there was a great storm raging all around him. He was roused and asked to help, and soon the sea became miraculously calm. And when it happened, the sailors were, quote, feared with a great fear, and they wondered at the power of the God of creation. And there's loads of those little verbal links, words that are repeated deliberately in both episodes. But there's a really big difference Because the reason that Jonah was in a boat was that he was very naughty and running away from God and being faithless and disobedient. The reason that Jesus is in the boat is because he is serving his Father faithfully, and he's determined that the gospel will be heard on the other side of the lake in Gentile lands. That gives another layer of meaning to this calming of the storm. This famous episode isn't just a demonstration of his divine power, but of the irresistible mission of God. You can think of the storm being deliberately presented as an enemy of Jesus, as something that's standing in the way of him fulfilling the global mission that he's just been talking about. But God is sovereign, and he is gracious, and so he's not about to be thwarted. And so when Jesus overpowers the storm, it's another reminder that nothing and no one is going to stand in the way of the King who will build his church. There's two specific words that just back that up again. Do you see the words that are used to describe what Jesus says to the elements? We're told he rebuked the wind and told the sea to be still. Interestingly, we had that pair of words once before in Mark, if you want to check it out, chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus was driving out a demon, an evil spirit from someone. Mark wants us to understand that this storm isn't just a nature thing, but a specific agent of Satan sent to stop Jesus. And so when Jesus stops it, it's another demonstration in Mark of where the real cosmic power lies. It is with Jesus. Well, there's a fair bit of detail there. You can ask me more about it afterwards if you want to. I hope, we can see how it ties our two points together. Because you've got the unstoppable growth of the kingdom, and it's guaranteed by the incomparable greatness of the King. And again, the disciples should have known that by now. Jesus has proven that he is the divine Savior. He's proven that he's the forever King sent by God to deal with our greatest need, to establish God's perfect new creation. That's why he rebukes the disciples in verse 40. Have you still no faith? Because they should have got it by now. And so should we. Jesus isn't just another wandering rabbi. He's the Lord of all. He's the Savior of everybody who will believe in him. And therefore, God wasn't about to allow his global and eternal plan to be thwarted by a storm. The lesson for us is the same. God is committed to blessing all of the nations of the world and gathering people around the throne of his Son. He's not about to let that plan be derailed by something as trivial as the rise of arrogant secular humanism in the West, or the militant Islamification of the Middle East and North Africa, or the fearless atheism of China. When God's ready, one by one, he'll just say, quiet, be still. Like he has to every other enemy that's ever tried to stand in his way. And those kingdoms will fall, and his will stand, because the power and plans of God are irresistible. And I want to say there is great comfort in this truth for God's people. The theologian John Knox, they were celebrating the anniversary of his death this week. He was a graduate of St. Andrew's back in the day. 16th century, does that sound right? Someone will know these things better than I do. Yeah, 16th century, graduate of St. Andrew's, so he got here a little bit before you. He said this: a man with God on his side is always in the majority. He had all sorts of people opposing him for standing up for the truth of Jesus. A man with God on his side is always in the majority. The Christian church can shrink back to almost nothing, to a point where only 2% of a population go to a church where they'll be taught the Bible on a Sunday, can shrink right back. But we'll forever be on the winning side because the King is invincible. So imagine yourself back in 1997 trying to decide whether or not to put your life savings into buying shares in Amazon. If you'd known then what you know now, it would have been a no-brainer. And we're having the future revealed to us because it is equally a no-brainer to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus and to love him and to live for him before all other things, as Becca was saying. It's our great privilege to go in his name to proclaim the future, the unstoppable kingdom of the glorious King, right to the ends of the earth. We've been told the future so that we can get on the right side of it today. It's worth it to love him and to follow him. Let's pray together. Who then is this, they asked, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Do you still have no faith? Almighty God, we want to thank you for this clear revelation of the divine power, the unstoppable might of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This reassurance that history is in your hands, that you will build your church, and that not even the gates of hell can stand against it. Thank you for revealing the future to us so that we can be on the right side of it. We pray that you would, as we prayed at the start, now that we've heard these things, that you would go on opening our minds to comprehend them and opening our hearts to receive them and to live in the light of them. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.